We are going to speak on, I think, a very important subject matter, as they all are, but this has to do with the reality of who we really are in Christ. And so the question I posed as I put this title together, do you have a servant's heart? We are going to look and examine our own lives and our own hearts according to God's word. What does God expect of us when he notifies us that we are to be servants? And so I want to get kick-started right into it. If you'll turn to John chapter 15, starting with verse 15, there you find that Jesus makes the statement he said to his disciples. Now I'm going to stop there for a moment. Who's he speaking to? His disciples. When you look at a building, when you look at a church building, and you look at the elaboration of people that are there, you would have a tendency to say, oh my goodness, there's so many disciples in that building. But I want you to know, going to church doesn't make you a disciple. Sitting in a church Sunday after Sunday doesn't make you a disciple. Because Jesus gave a very quick definition of true discipleship. He said in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, in other words, if you believe and stay true to my word, then you are my disciples. So you have to understand what discipleship is. Disciple, if you are a disciple of Christ, it means not only are you following him by what you say, you're following him by what you display, okay? So Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says these words. He said, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant knows not his master's business. But now I call you friends, for all that has been made known unto me, I make known unto you. So he's saying to his disciples, I've elevated you up where we are on an even eye level. I'm no longer looking at you as a servant. I'm looking at you as a friend. I want to have koinonia, a friendship with you. So what is the qualification of friendship? It's spoken of the previous verse in verse 14. There you find that Jesus said, "If you are my friends, if you do whatever I command you." So true friendship is based on your commitment and dedication to following what Jesus tells you to do. Amen? But even though Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends, and he's speaking to us today, he still wants us to know that he needs for us to be servants. And there's very few servants in the churches today. Very few people have a servant's heart. And the reality you can see it is because people are all selfish. They only care about money, power, positions, prestige. They only care about, you know, what can I obtain? What can I get? So there's a selfish motivation that most people have. And if you ask people to do anything nowadays in the church, for the most part, you hear, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? Well, I want you to know what's in it for you. You will never work for the kingdom of God and not be reciprocated. You come to find that God lets us know that there are dividends that will come your way. You'll find that in the book of Luke chapter 19. The whole chapter is filled with the understanding that there are residuals that you will receive up to 100-fold of what God wishes to give to you. Amen? But I'm going to show you a story of servanthood. And it's going to be an impacting story found in the Bible that you'll find in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what you have to do is it's the same story, and you have to basically read all three of the books on that subject to get the full impact of what God wants us to hear. But we're not going to look at all three books today. We're going to look at the book of Mark, chapter 10, starting with verse 35. And my prayer this morning, my prayer is that if we will adhere to what is being spoken to us, if we will examine our hearts and ask for forgiveness of our lackadaisical behavior, and we will recognize that God is looking for us to be his servants, if we see the church grow with a servant's heart, people have a servant's heart, you will see an explosion begin to take place. Because God is looking for servants today. Jesus is looking for servants. This is something God had given me, again, a long time ago. I never preached on it. And I've always held that it was a nugget that he laid down in my heart probably 20 some years ago. And this is what the Lord showed me. He says, without preparation, there will be no manifestation. If you don't prepare, you won't see the invasion of God's glory. In a church setting, we are to walk by faith. In a church setting, when it seems like everything is so drab, so lull, so listless, that is the time where we need to make preparation by faith and establish various types of ministries. Because if you don't establish a ministry, a support ministry, God will never bring a soul in where there's not preparation for the accommodation of that soul. You follow me? And so preparation is so necessary for manifestation. And I had to learn this even most recently when we were in Elwood. I had a fellow walk in and said, I really feel I'm an ex-alcoholic, and I wanted to maybe start a ministry of Celebrate Recovery because that's what brought me out of my despair. And so I looked at him and I said, well, you know, I'm looking around the church in my mind and I'm thinking, well, we really don't have anybody that has any addictions that I know of. But I gave him the freedom. I said, well, if that's what the Lord's laid on your heart and he's brought you here, so be it. As soon as he started Celebrate Recovery, about a week or two later, here comes a fella in the church on a Wednesday night, drunk out of his mind, ready to commit suicide. He was so down and out. He needed help. With that young man grew up in the things of God, went into Celebrate Recovery, and then along the way, here come other addicts, here come drug addicts and what have you. And so it was a profitable ministry that was doing a profitable work. But then you find that everybody kind of dropped the ball after a couple years. Ministry takes commitment. You can't just say, okay, I'm going to do this for a while because it feels good or looks good. You got to be committed. You got to keep your hand to the plow and don't look back. Amen? So we have to understand, even though we don't see a lot, we have to start making preparation, because if there's no preparation for souls, I can guarantee you God won't bring anybody in the church, because there's no foundation to support the needs and the cause for them to have the understanding of salvation. So with all that said, let's look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35. We find here that it says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Anybody have any children that behave like that? Mommy, daddy, listen, I have a question. Don't say yes or don't say no. Come on, you got to say yes. You got to say yes. You got to say yes. And they're begging you and pleading with you to agree with them, but they don't want to tell you what it is until you agree. Okay, I'll do it. Anybody had that before? So that's kind of what these guys are doing. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, are coming to Christ, and they're saying to him, we have a question, but we don't want you to say no. We want you to agree with us. Please say yes. You're going to do it for us. Jesus turned around. Even though it was a very innocent question, he responds to them, and he asks, what do you want me to do for you? And they announce, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. They're saying, we know who you are. We know that you are the Son of God. We have seen the demonstration of power that has wonderfully, miraculously been demonstrated through you. We have heard you say that you are going to go back in your kingdom. And so what we're asking of you, Jesus, is when you go and sit at the right hand of the Father, and you are now seated in the throne, on your throne, in the kingdom, there's going to be an empty chair on your left and an empty chair on your right. What we want to know is, will you give we, the brothers of the sons of Zebedee, will you give us the privilege? One of us will sit on your left and one of us will sit on your right, because after all, we are relatives to you, Jesus. Don't forget that. What they're asking for is, they're asking for favor. And their favor is actually a posed question, relegated by the fact that they were relatives of Christ. They were the cousins of Jesus on the earth. They were the sons of Zebedee. And Zebedee, their father, was married to Salome. Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Christ. And so therefore, Jesus and James and John were cousins. And they were believing, because we are in relationship on earth, that gives us privilege that we will be able to sit with you in heaven. I want you to please understand, it doesn't matter what you know, it doesn't matter who you know, that's going to give you privilege to have a high rank of authority in the heavenly places. The only way that you're going to gain a position of authority in the heavenly places when you are leaving this earth and you are with Christ in heaven, it is only going to be relegated by your being obedient and your loyalty to being obedient to the stewardship or to the impact of being a loyal workman for the kingdom of God. Amen? It's all based on, totally based on, the fact of your being a good steward on earth. Nothing else, nothing less. Amen? A lot of people believe that they get a free pass if they come to church. They believe that they have a free pass, that all they have to do is come to church and I'm a shoo-in. Because after all, I go to church every Sunday. Even though they live a hellish life, even though they live no moral fiber in their life, even though they have sin in their life, there's no integrity in their life, they believe that they're a shoo-in. Well, I want you to understand, you may get the right shoe of fellowship, but not necessarily to be kicked into the kingdom, but maybe to be kicked out. Amen? But the truth of the matter is, it's all based on what did you do with servanthood on earth? God is looking for those who have a servant's heart. Well, these boys, the sons of Zebedee, they asked this silly question to Jesus at a most unusual time. When you look at verse 32 to 34, Jesus is now saying to the brothers, he's saying, listen, the time has come for me to be handed over to the Pharisees and the scribes. They're going to take me. They're going to beat me. They're going to mutilate me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to bring me to the point where they're going to kill me, but I will rise again in 3 days. And while Christ is speaking about the torture and the torment that he's going through, they turn around and interrupt him and they say, wait a minute, Jesus. We know what you're saying, that you are going to be handed over to the Pharisees and the scribes, and you are going to have a hard, hard time. They are going to hurt you. They're going to beat you. They're going to crucify you. We feel bad for you, Jesus, but listen, that's on you. That's not on us. That's not our problem. That's your problem. What we care about is, what are you going to do for us? What are you going to do for us? They didn't even care about their Lord. They didn't care about what he was going to go through. They only had a self-concern. What are you going to do for us? Anybody ever hate it whenever you're telling somebody how bad you have it or how sick you are or how many things you've had go wrong and they interrupt you because they want to trump you? They want to tell you how bad it is for them or they want to tell you something about themselves. They're not even lending an ear. You know, the Bible says we are to pray one for another. How can you pray one for another? How can you pray one for another if you really can't hear what the other person has a need of? You just can't hear. There's something on my lip. What is it? Is it off? Piece of fuzz. I was going crazy. But anyhow, how can you pray if you can't hear what the other person is telling you I need prayer for? And here you just can't wait to break in and you can't wait to tell them what your problem is. Well, that's what's going on with these boys. These boys are so immature and it's such an innocent question, such a sincere question. But Jesus is saying, basically, this is birthed out of ignorance. They don't have any clue as to what they're asking of me. So Jesus says to them in verse 38, he says, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? That means, are you willing to go through the torture that I'm going through? He's saying to them, I'm going to rise on Sunday, but only because I'm willing to go through the process on Friday. A lot of people want victory at the end of the storm, but they don't want to go through the storm. A lot of people want to see that the glory of God is going to invade their life and they are going to feel his presence, but they don't want to go through their trials. They don't want to go through the hardships. I want you to know the trials, the hardships are necessary for you to be groomed and to be grown and to be elevated and be matured in God's eyes and according to God's design for your life. A lot of people want to call fire down from heaven, but they don't want to go through the fire. The reason why God wants you to go through the fire is like the children of Israel. They were in the wilderness. They had to go through what was called the furnace. You will go through a furnace in your life many times. The furnace is necessary to remove the dross, remove the old corrupt behavior, the old nature, so that one day you will arise and you will arise with resurrection power. That's what God has intended. Jesus is saying, Are you willing to go through the same baptism that I'm going to go through? And they're saying, yes, we are able. And Jesus said to them in verse 39, he said, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. Jesus was informing them, you are going to be persecuted. You are going to be martyred. And many of them, all of them were martyred. Some of them were cut in half. Some of them were disemboweled. Some of them had their heads cut off. Some of them were hung upside down and tortured, and they had swords sticking through them because of the fact that the world hated Christ, and therefore the world hated them. He said, the world hates me, and the world will hate you. If you are a lover of the world, you are not mine. So if you love the world and the world is really fancied around you, then something's wrong with your walk with the Lord. Because if the world loves you, then you certainly are not a child of God. Something is off kilter with you. Amen? And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, this cup I drink, and you will drink the same cup. Verse 40, but he goes on and says to them, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. It is only going to be given, the privilege of one sitting on my left and one sitting on my right is only going to be given to those who qualify for it. And the qualification has nothing to do with the relationship on earth. The qualification only has to do with your ability to be a servant. Your servanthood on earth will qualify you as to what kind of servant were you on earth, will qualify what kind of position will you have in heaven. Which leads Jesus to a very profound statement. One that if you grasp it, if you get a hold of what he says here, it will totally change your life forever. In verse 43, Jesus said, among you, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. In other words, greatness in God's eyes is measured by your stewardship or your ability to be a servant to others. That is how God measures your greatness, by your servanthood here on earth. Please understand, Jesus doesn't mean when he talks about us being servants that that means we're a nobody. Just the opposite. He says, those who want to be servants, you are on your way to greatness. And only great people seek after it. Jesus wasn't coming against the sons of Zebedee. He wasn't coming against anyone who wants to be great. Matter of fact, he honors that. He wants you to want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. He wants you to want to have a place of high position and high authority when you die and you are in the heavenly places. He wants that out of you. But he wants you to understand, in order for you to obtain what you so want and so desire in your heart, it only is coming by the amount of servanthood you apply to other people on earth. Remember last week we talked about that God has created us to be masterpieces. And if you remember what was said in Psalm 139, verse 16, that it says that before God ever formed us, before he ever saw our form, God had already put in his book the number of days that we would have on the earth. And he had created us according to his workmanship, as his workmanship created in God or in Christ. It was God's workmanship. The word workmanship means that it is when you look at the word, it's a poem. It's a sonnet. So God wrote our entire life out. He knew everything about us. He knows the number of days that we are going to have on the earth. And he knows the design for our life, the stewardship for our life, that we were called to be servants, to carry a heavenly assignment. For what reason? To do good works. And if you remember what was said last week, not good things, but good works, which means that you go and help others. And as you are helping others, that God will get all the credit. God will get all the glory. Well, that's the servanthood we look at here. When you are doing what God has designed for you to do, and you go and help others, in so doing, you are building a high position in heaven. So your position in heaven is measured by how humble and how low you will be on earth. It's not about how pompous I am and my position and my authority. No, the lower you go, the higher you go. Amen? So Jesus says in verse 44, "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all." He's saying if you want to be first, then you got to go as low as you can go. You got to serve as many people as you could possibly serve. You got to give everything that you can give. See, that's why Paul the Apostle, he made a statement that is undeniable. First of all, let me say this about servanthood. To be a servant, the word servant, anybody really know what servant means? The word servant in the Hebrew is a derivative of the word slave. Did you know that? It's a derivative of the word slave. And when you think of slave, you could use the attachment enslavement. Whatever you're enslaved to, you will worship. We have been created by God to worship. You're either going to worship God or you're going to worship man or worship the devil or worship what he throws at you. You can never, ever, ever believe that you're never going to worship anything or be enslaved to anything. You know, the Word of God tells us very clearly in John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus makes the statement, and I know that we get excited by it, but you have to understand what's being said here. Jesus said, "Whosoever the Son of Man sets free is free," what? Indeed. What's that mean? You are free forevermore. And we go around and say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, I'm free. I'm a free person." No, you're not. No, you're not. Now I'm going to get rid of some of your stinking thinking for a moment, okay? Give me a moment here. There's no such thing as a free person. What that means is you are no longer enslaved as a servant to sin. You are no longer enslaved as a servant to addiction and to all the other articles and chains that the enemy has thrown on you. But you're not free, because then you come and look what Paul the Apostle said. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul said, "I, Paul, the bond slave." That is the lowest form of a slave, one who can't do anything on his or her own. You are totally enslaved, as he said, "I am the bond slave of Jesus Christ." He was totally enraptured by whatever Jesus told him to do. He did it. He did it to the point where he said, "I have been poured out as a drink offering." That means I had not had my own life. I had my life completely surrendered for the benefit of others. If you look in the book of Ephesians, Paul said, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for you." That's a servant. And as he was enslaved to Christ, that's where he worshiped. When you are enslaved to the world, that's where you worship. Amen? Look at Jesus. Jesus was enslaved to the Father. We say servant, but he was enslaved to the Father. He said, "I come not to speak my words, but I'm enslaved to my Father. I come to speak his words. I've come not to do my will, but I've come to do my Father's will." So when you look at a servant, it means you are enslaved. It means that you are totally surrendered to whoever has ownership of you. You no longer have the world doesn't have ownership of you any longer, but now Christ has ownership of you. So now the beauty of it is that God can use you according to the design of how he has created you as his masterpiece. Amen. Hallelujah. I just wanted to get you to understand that. So what is servanthood then? Servanthood is giving yourself totally as a sacrifice for the benefit of others, for their well-being, so that therefore God will receive all the credit. That it's not about you. It's not a pompous attitude. It's not about, look at me, look at my position, look at my authority, look at my gifting, look at my talent. No, none of that. It's all about God had given everything you have that other people see, but it's only for the benefit that you use your gift, your talent, your face, you, yourself, all that other people can see God through you. You have to be totally surrendered and totally submissive. That you, if you've accepted Christ, then you are a bond slave to Christ Jesus. Amen? And he alone, you shall worship. But if you are not worshiping him, I'll guarantee you, you'll be worshiping the world. You'll be worshiping some foolish athlete and their giftings and ability. You'll clap for their ability. You'll pay the money to see them. Nothing wrong with that. But a lot of people put all the things of this world ahead of Christ. That's why the church is not only here, but why the churches in so many places are bone dry empty. That's why so many churches are closing, because people have been hit with a spirit of lethargy where they have no desire for the things of God any longer, because they have fallen prey to the enemy entangling them again, and they've fallen prey to the things of the world and to the addictive behavior of the world. And there, without them knowing it, they say, I'm a Christian, but their true worship is enslaved to the things that this world has to offer. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Amen? So when you talk about servanthood, there's two kinds of servanthood. There's official servanthood. There's unofficial servanthood. Official servanthood is what we do within the confines of the church for the blessing of the people of God within the confines of the church. Official servanthood is the pastor, people that are deacons, people that are elders, people that are whatever position you have in a church, whether it be that somebody brings up the water for the pastor or the speaker, that's a position. The people that count the money, that's a position. The people that run the soundboard, that's a position. The people when women are slain in the spirit and they come and they drape them for courtesy, that's a position. Whatever position, the people that gather the offering, the things that you do within the confines of a church, that is your official position of servanthood. And it benefits the church. But then there's the unofficial position of servanthood. And that's the things that happen to pop up unannounced. They come all of a sudden. And it's like maybe somebody in the church that the pastor or other people don't know about, that they have somebody in the family that's sick and you have a heart to go to the hospital and see them. That's unofficial servanthood. And maybe there's somebody in your neighborhood, somebody in the workplace, somebody that's financially hurting, and you feel in your heart that God has blessed you, so out of the overflow of the blessing, you go and help them. That's an unofficial servanthood. There's so many people with so many problems today that all those unofficial needs, there's more than enough. Opportunity upon opportunity, go and see, Lord, what do you want me to do? Those little things that you do outside the church, that's your unofficial position of servanthood. Listen, not everybody can do everything, but everybody can do something. Everybody can do something, but unfortunately, we have so many people, even in the church, that they want to come, they want to receive the very best, they want it now, they want it fast, they want it quick, they want it the way they want it, and if they don't get it the way they want it, they start to grumble, they start to squawk, they start to bellow out, they start to get irritated, but they never, ever, ever, ever have an attitude of, what can I do to serve the ministry? It's all about, what can the ministry do for me? It's kind of the John F. Kennedy. Ask not what you can do. Ask not what the ministry can do for you, but what you can do for the ministry, right? It's the same attitude. But a lot of people, they don't want to have anything to do with helping somebody else. It's all about, what can you do for me? And they sit there like bumps on a log. And therefore, they're not fulfilling the obligation of what God had created them for. And when you have people that are not serving, you will find there's always grumbling. Even in a household, when you have a husband and wife and they're not serving one another because each of them, they want to be served, it causes a squabble, it causes problems, it causes eventually divorce. And that goes on and on, and it goes from generation to generation. So let me say this for men. If your wife is serving you and serving you and serving you, then listen, in God's eyes, remember, your servanthood is measured by how many you serve on earth. So in God's eyes, your wife is elevated in a higher position in heaven. So if you men, if the men in here, you want to be the person that God has contributed you to be, that you want to be the true priest of your household, it's not based on how many people serve you. It's how many do you serve? Do you serve your wife? Do you serve your household? Do you serve your family? Do you serve those in need within the house and outside the house? Are you a true servant, that you are a true workman for the kingdom of God? Because if not, then you are losing out big time. You might want the title, but you don't deserve the title in God's eyes. Greatness is measured by how many you serve here on this earth. Amen? Our church today, the foundation of all churches, is kind of like a beauty contest. We have certain people that want to show off. Look how holy I am. Look how beautiful I am. And here, while they're showing off and they're putting on a religious performance, you have people behind the scenes that are doing all the work. They're not only doing what they've been created to do, but they have to carry the slack on the rest of the people who aren't doing it. And you know what the sad thing is? All around these people, there are people that are hurting, people that are desperate, people in need, and they just kind of fold their arms. They don't want to do anything about it. They just throw, you know, somebody else would take care of them. Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. If you want to be great, then you have to get low. You have to give yourself as a drink offering and be completely surrendered to the needs of other people. Amen. And when we look at Jesus, it says here in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So really, when it comes to somebody that deserves to be served, there's no one deserving more than Jesus Christ. He came and he gave his life for you and for me. And he did it without any resistance, any reluctance. He gave of himself so that we would have life and have life everlasting. If anyone deserved to be served, it was Christ. And I want you to see the example that he set as servanthood. Look at John chapter 13. We're almost finished here. Verses 1 through 5. It said, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. There was a custom in the biblical days that the people, the men, the women, they would go into their home and they would take their bath and put on their clean clothes and they would put on their sandals and they would go out. And they didn't have any, most of them didn't have any other means of transportation except to walk. The disciples of Christ, they walked for miles within a day because Jesus never really stayed in any one place for the most part for any length of time. And so they did a lot of walking and a lot of the roads were dusty and cobblestone and there was a lot of sandstorms and what have you. And so when a person entered a house, there was always someone there that was a servant that would have the basin and the towel and they would take your sandals off your feet, they would bow down and they would wash your feet. And that was the custom. Well, here it is, hours before Jesus is about to go to the cross, his disciples are with him in the upper room. Not one of them ever gave thought to being a servant, getting down and washing the feet of all the rest. So here it is, Jesus then does just that. He takes off his outer wardrobe, his outer robe, he drapes himself with a towel and a basin, and he's about to wash their feet. He didn't lose his position. He didn't lose his throne. He didn't lose his authority. He was giving a demonstration of what was to be expected. So you find here in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. He said, I can't let you do that. Do you not remember who you are? You are the Christ. You are the King. You are my Lord. I can't let you wash my feet. Jesus turned and said to him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. If I can't serve you, if I can't wash you, then you don't belong to me. And so Peter said to him in verse 9, then, Lord, not only my feet but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath, Lord. Shower me. Cleanse me totally because I want every fiber of my existence to be a part of ownership back to you. Jesus said to him, verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So washing feet had to do with a daily cleansing. And it's not the bath of salvation. And washing feet had to do with fellowship. So what Jesus was actually saying to his disciples is simply this. I'm going to be leaving soon. And when I go, I know that you are my beloved. You are my children. You are my disciples, but you are still sinners saved by grace. We'll be saved by grace. And you are going to make mistakes. You are going to have times of failure. You are going to have times where you are going to hurt me. You are going to say things wrongly against me. But what I'm going to do, I'm always going to be there to wash your feet so as to keep you in constant fellowship with me. That you will walk down the road that my Father and I have already established as a blueprint for you. And the way that I'm going to wash your feet is through the sanctification of the opportunity of confession. When you confess your sins, then I will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you with a washing of your feet, a washing of direction, a washing of fellowship. I will cleanse you from all unrighteous things in this world. I am going to continue to wash your feet. And then he goes on and he says this. I want you to get this. For he knew, verse 11, who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Of course he's talking about Judas Iscariot. Drop down to verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, who's none other than John the Beloved, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Verse 26, Jesus answered, and he said, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Now listen, they're saying and they're questioning, who is it, Lord? Who has denied you? Who has turned on you? Jesus is saying, I'm not going to tell you, but I'm going to show you by the expression of my serving. My serving. Now I want you to see this. Please follow me with this. The Bible says that God has created some for noble and some for unnoble. When we think of Pharaoh, you think of Pharaoh that God at times waxed his heart cold. But I want you to understand that God loved Pharaoh. But yet Pharaoh, because of the overwhelmness of his own gods, there was no way that he would break away from his gods. And God knew that. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, God knows all things, the beginning, the middle, and the end. So God knows all things. God knew that Pharaoh wasn't going to commit to God. But it could have been that still Pharaoh had a chance. Pharaoh could have had a chance. When you look at Judas Iscariot, Judas Iscariot is walking with Christ, saw the power of God demonstrated through Christ, saw that many people, blind eyes open, deaf ears open, saw the glory of God fall. When you think what the scripture says, it said that Christ came that none shall be lost. The none shall be lost included Judas Iscariot. But here we find that Judas Iscariot now, according to prophecy, 300 years earlier, was the one that was going to cause a mutiny against Jesus. So how does this all add up? Here's how it adds up. When Jesus took that piece of bread and he held it there to hand it over to Judas Iscariot, he was serving him. But Jesus did not yet give it to him. Jesus was literally saying, Judas, I know what you have to do for righteousness' sake. I know that you are going to go and you've already turned me over for 30 shekels of silver. But instead of my serving you, if you will take this piece of bread out of my hands and you serve me, I will forgive all that you have done against me. You follow me? Opportunity for servanthood was still there. But Jesus, being God, knew the end result, knew that Judas Iscariot wasn't going to turn it around. But Jesus still went ahead, dipped it, and gave it to him as a piece of bread to serve him. Why did he serve him? Because Jesus was on his way to greatness. And Jesus was going to continue to serve even up to the point where he served all mankind, even on the cross. Church, I want you to understand, for you to be great in heaven, you have to be a servant of all on earth. But sometimes it starts, all times, it starts with baby steps. When you think of Moses, Moses was one who watched over his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. And he had to be a lowly, stinking shepherd before one day he would lead the sheep of God's people over all of Israel. When you think of Joseph, Joseph was a servant in Potiphar's house before he would become second in command over all of Egypt and over all the people that would come from various cultures because they needed food. God gave Joseph the vision of the 7 years of great and the 7 years of lean. It was Joseph that God was going to put in that position of high-ranked authority. When God sees that you are faithful with little, then God will have you faithful with much. God wants you to take baby steps in servanthood, that you will be a servant to somebody, anywhere. From this point on, I would believe, God is going to open up privilege, opportunities. He's going to open up doors where you will be a servant to somebody starting today. And if you are a servant, even on a small scale, and he sees that he can trust you as a servant, that you are fulfilling the obligation of your assignment, that God has created you as his masterpiece on earth. If you are faithful with the little things that he gives you to do, you are going to find that he's going to elevate you and elevate you and elevate you till one day you will be as like Paul. And you can say at the end of your days, I have been poured out as a drink offering, that all would have the privilege to come to know the truth of the salvation of the bloodstain of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is what God wants out of the church. We are not to come here thinking that we are to sit here Sunday after Sunday, be fattened calves, fattened with the revelation of God's word, go home and forget what we even heard. We are to take the information of the revelation of what God gives us, take it and run with it. Go and share it with other people. Go and share it with the lost. Go and share it with the unsaved. And whatever they have need of, don't just give them the word. Help them in their time of distress. Feed them. Clothe them. Take care of them. That is the only religion that God says that he honors. Nothing else is going to be honored by God. So be a servant. And keep in mind, your greatness in heaven is going to be measured by how faithful you are to your being a servant and your servanthood on earth. Can you say amen? Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you, Lord God. We thank you for the day. We thank you for the opportunity, Father, that we could share the word, be hearers of the word, that, Father God, that word will be divine instruction that will go into our hearts. Lord God, I'm asking that I know that, Lord God, I was speaking out of a very exhausting vessel. But, Father God, it's not about me. It's not about my flesh, and it's not about my presentation. It's about your word, Father God. It's about the divineness of your word, that, Lord God, I would pray that the unadulterated word, the truth of your word, would go out and have been received by the people, that they would be receiving instruction, that they would be grown and groomed and enamored and armored by the power of your presence and by the salting of your word. That, Father God, that when we go out, Lord God, we are going to truly recognize with a different attitude that it's not about what church we attend. It's not about how many years we've been serving you. It's not about how much knowledge of Scripture we have. None of that matters. It's all about, are we there to be helping others? Are we actually surrendering ourselves to your will, to be your hands, your feet, your mind, your heart, your love, your patience to other people that are in need? Are we willing to take out of the little that we have and bless someone else with it? Because as we do it unto them, we will do it as unto you, Lord God. And we know that, Father God, that our treasures are being built up in heaven. And one day when we leave this earth, and this life on earth is but a vapor, when we leave this earth, Father God, we know that when we get to heaven, we are going to see a whole plethora of treasure that is awaiting us because of our giving ourselves over and over again as servants for the benefit of others, that you, Lord God, through it all, would continue to get all the credit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.